Right, good morning again. Good to see all of you here. For the past 4 weeks, I've been speaking about God's grace. We began on Communion Sunday with an overview of God's amazing grace, especially as it related to Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross. Then for 2 weeks, we looked at God's saving grace from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where we learned that God mercifully intervened into our miserable condition because he had a masterful intention for us, that he would put us on display as trophies of his grace, and that we should live a life of doing good. What a privilege we have to show forth God's grace to others by doing as much good as we can in as many ways as we can to as many people as we can as often as we can. And that element of doing good was reinforced and repeated last week in Titus 2 and 3, where we looked at the educational power of God's saving grace. In other words, God's grace teaches us or trains us how to live in this world. Soberly, that is, with a self-controlled mind, righteously, always doing right by people, and godly, always with an orientation toward God as our Lord and Savior. Again, God's purpose for the sinners that he saves and makes his special people, that's us, is for us to be zealous for doing good. So the question comes, what if you're living as you should in this world, soberly, righteously, and godly? What if you're doing as much good as you can, as often as you can, to as many people as you can, but that good that you're doing is not appreciated? In fact, what if all your good works and actions rouse the hatred and animosity of others? What if you're persecuted for doing your best for the Lord? What if suffering and pain is your lot rather than appreciation or praise? What if slander and condemnation befall you rather than commendation? Where's God's grace in all of that? For that matter, where is God? And why in the world would he let those bad things happen to someone who's trying to do the most good possible? That's what I want to look at today as we wrap up this month on the messages about God's grace. And to me, there's no better example for us, other than Jesus, of course, than the Apostle Paul, to discover that God's grace is totally sufficient for us, even in the hardest of circumstances. And there's no better passage to discover this than in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you will turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to read the context beginning at verse 29, where Paul, in his defense of his apostleship, and that's what the 2 Corinthians is all about, he has had to defend his apostleship because there are false teachers and people who appear good on the outside, calling themselves apostles. They are defaming Paul, and they are criticizing him, and they're saying he's really not an apostle, and so you really can't trust him. So he's had to defend his ministry because of the gospel, not because of his own personal need, but because of the gospel, he had to write a defense of his ministry. And he asks the question, verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If boasting is necessary, as they were saying, that he should boast if he really was an apostle, I will boast about my weaknesses. The eternally blessed one, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of the Damascenes in order to arrest me, so I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. It is necessary to boast. It is not helpful. But I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So, because of Christ, I am pleased in weaknesses, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, and in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul introduces a personal predicament he was having while in the ministry as an apostle. And to do this, he talks about his weaknesses or his infirmities. He uses the word multiple times in this section. I hope you heard them as I read verse 29, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10. You might want to circle those words or underline. Paul's predicament was that he felt himself to be weak. And that predicament began when he was in Damascus right after his conversion. Now, you know from reading Acts chapter 9, he had such a dramatic conversion experience. In fact, such an abrupt change, unlike anything the world had ever seen before. He was dramatically converted, and then, after only a very short time, he began preaching the gospel and declaring the good news that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. And this caused no little stir, mostly among the Jewish religious leaders, who immediately began to oppose Paul and sought to do to him what he had done to so many other Christians, to imprison him or kill him. Anyway, get him out of the way. You can read about his story in Acts 9, verses 19 to 25, when he talks about how in Damascus he had to escape for his life. And by God's grace, Paul's life was spared through the cunning getaway in a basket lowered by ropes through a window in the city wall. Now think with me a little bit, especially you men. This had to be a humbling experience for him. I mean, basically, he was getting out of Dodge in the dark at night. Here was a man who wasn't afraid to preach the gospel. In fact, he was very bold. But it may have been that the people he was with just didn't want him around, and they were very afraid that the Jews would likely kill him if he didn't escape. I don't want to read too much into this part of the story, but when Paul speaks about his weakness in this passage, I'm thinking that he's referring to his feeling of powerlessness over his circumstances. When he talks about weaknesses, I don't think he's talking about moral weakness or personal sins of the flesh. That was not anything for him to boast about. In fact, elsewhere he taught us that we should not boast about our sins. We should realize that we are dead to sin but alive to God. So I don't really think he's talking about any moral weakness here. But in the context, I think it's best to understand it in terms of the weakness of human frailty, human limitations. One commentary called it strengthlessness. Specifically, his impetus. He was impotent to change his circumstances for the better. It was a very real feeling of powerlessness stemming from all that he had suffered for the gospel from outsiders and all that he suffers for the churches on the inside. And you can read what he had suffered in chapter 11 preceding all of this. I'm not going to take the time, but he talks about his many imprisonments, his beatings, his near-death experiences, all of his beatings and all of this in verses 24 to 27. And then verse 28, he says, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my care for the churches. A sense of powerlessness to improve his situation. I witnessed human frailty or powerlessness this past Friday. A coworker asked me to notarize a car title for one of her clients who's currently incarcerated in the Harnett County Jail. The man was convicted of assaulting his wife, and because he didn't have the money to post bail, he was serving his time. And it was really sad and pitiful to hear him talk about how powerless that he felt. Everybody was helping his wife, but nobody was doing anything for him. And what I didn't hear from him was any admission that he had done anything wrong, any admission that he was there because of something that he had done. It was always, if his wife only would have given him a second chance, another chance, or if his wife would have only done this. But in the middle of all of that lament, he just almost screamed, I feel so powerless. Now, he was powerless because of his own behaviors. Paul has this sense of powerlessness because of circumstances beyond his control. Here he was just preaching the gospel. Here he was obeying Christ. Here he was following Christ and fulfilling the call that Christ has placed on his life, and he gets beaten for it. He gets ridiculed. He gets insulted. He gets slandered. And he can't do anything about it. And you might even find yourself in such a predicament at times. Maybe you're at a place right now in your life where through no fault of your own, you feel helpless to change things for the better. Well, there's good news for us in this passage, if you are that way, if you feel that way, if you ever felt that way. And the good news is that human weakness and limitations is exactly where God's divine power is manifested. When Paul felt his weakest, Christ's power was at its strongest. Look at what he says here. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 10. He heard from Christ, power is perfected in weakness. One commentator wrote, and this is so pastoral. It ministers to my spirit, and I hope it does to yours. This man wrote, "The Lord has more need of our weakness than of our strength. Our strength is often his rival, our weakness his servant, drawing on his resources and showing forth his glory. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's security is Satan's opportunity. God's way is not to take his children out of trial, but to give them strength to bear up against it." That ministers to me. In those times when I feel the weakest to change anything that I think needs to be changed, I can know that God has brought that for an opportunity for me to learn. That he wants to grow and mature his power in me. Regarding this human limitation, Paul specifically refers to two experiences. The first I've already mentioned, his humbling escape from Damascus, and the second is his hurtful thorn in the flesh. He says, verse 7, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself." Now, there are two primary interpretations of what this thorn was. One view understands Paul's thorn as a physical ailment of some sort. In fact, Galatians 4:13-15 is often referred to, where Paul says, "You know that previously I preached the gospel to you in physical weakness, and though my physical condition was a trial for you, you did not despise or reject me. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this blessedness of yours? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So in other words, they're saying his physical, the thorn in the flesh was an eye problem that he had, that he went to Galatia, the region of Galatia, and he was suffering from this physical ailment. That's the one view. The second view, and I think the better understanding, is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a person who hounded him throughout his missionary journeys. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, for his clarifying statement, he says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to buffet me, to beat me up, so I would not exalt myself." So he identifies this thorn as a messenger of Satan. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, you find Paul saying, no wonder, for Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light, so it's no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So Satan is identified as an angel of light, a messenger of light. That's how he appears. And he has servants who also appear that way. And what I really think that Paul's referring to here is an individual who, from the moment Paul was preaching the gospel, he's probably a Jew, may have been a Judaizer, but from the time that Paul was preaching the gospel and he was going on his various missionary journeys, there was this individual who was hounding him, who would follow up with him or go or try to get there before he did and would cause him a lot of pain and trouble. That word for torment me, to buffet me, to beat me, is a word that was used in the context of hit me in the stomach. This guy hit Paul in the stomach, is my understanding. That it refers more to a person than to an illness. And I think there's some other scriptures that support that, especially in the Old Testament. Numbers 33 talk about the surrounding nations who would be thorns to Israel. Numbers 33:55 says, "But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those you allow to remain will become thorns in your eyes and in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you will live." Judges 2:3 says basically the same thing. Judges 2:3 says, "Therefore I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap to you." And then another scripture is Ezekiel 28, which is very similar. So the nations, surrounding nations, became thorns in Israel's side. They were harassing Israel. They were mistreating Israel. They were a constant threat to Israel. And I really think that that's the kind of person, that's the kind of issue that Paul's dealing with here. Somebody that he couldn't get along with, somebody who was hounding him, and somebody or something that Paul just couldn't change. That's his predicament. Now, if Paul came to you with that presenting problem, for you counselors out there, the presenting problem is this feeling of powerlessness to change his circumstances, especially trouble coming from a difficult person, how would you counsel him? Well, you might ask Paul, as my older brother does whenever I share anything with him about a problem. He'll say, "Well, have you prayed about it?" So you might ask Paul, "Well, have you prayed about this?" And what would Paul say? Paul would tell you in verse 8 that he implored, he begged, he pleaded. That's the strength of that word. I pleaded with the Lord how many times? 3 times. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove this thorn, to take it away, to get rid of it. Lord, please. First time, God didn't answer. Second time, God didn't answer. Well, maybe he did answer. He said no. He said no. Third time, he says, "No, Paul, And I'll tell you why. My grace is sufficient for you. And here's the principle. Power is strengthened, is matured, perfected in weakness. In times of weakness, in times when Paul felt his limitations the most, God's plan was to perfect, to grow, to mature strength in him. Paul's plan for Paul and Paul's plan for you is for you to learn that God's grace is sufficient for you. Now, probably one of the hardest things that we deal with when we're going through tough times is we don't understand the purpose behind it. Have you thought that? Have you wondered that? Why? Why? What in the world? We think if we only understood what's behind this, then we could deal with it better. Well, if you want an answer to that, you just read the book of Job. Because Job never understood what was behind all that he went through. But Paul is clearly told what the purpose was. We see that in verse 7, right? Twice. So Paul knows what God's purpose is. And what was that purpose? So I would not, what? Exalt myself. So I would not exalt myself. You see, Paul had experienced a great privilege, didn't he? Look at the privileges that he experienced. He had this, whether in the body or out of the body, experience. He didn't know. He's talking about himself here, verses 2 to 4. He was caught up to the third heaven. First heaven is the atmosphere, the air that we breathe, the clouds that you see, the second heaven being the stars and the universe and what's out there, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's the second heaven. Then the third heaven is what's beyond that. Some say that's God's abode. And then some even say that within the third heaven is this special spot called paradise. That's where Paul was able to go. What a privilege. What an experience. Now, if we had that experience, what would we do? We'd write a book about it. 90 Seconds in Heaven or whatever. We'd go on the Today Show. Good Morning America. Tell me about your experience. Oh, man, you should have been there. Oh, man, I saw things. Oh, man. Paul said, I can't even talk about it. What privileges. So not to exalt himself because of this great privilege, this great experience that he had, this great blessing that he had, God gave him this thorn in the flesh. That was the purpose behind it. So that he would not become proud or arrogant. And that is so helpful for us to know too, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I know me, I'm so prone to pride. So prone to think, I am in the ministry. I am preaching the gospel. I am doing social work. I'm living a good life. No wonder God blesses me. That's the lie of the devil. You see, the trap of the devil is to think that God's blessings on our lives is due to our behavior, our goodness, our living right. But we have to come to understand that God's blessing is only because of His grace. Now we know He doesn't bless disobedience, but we also must realize that even our obedience is not the reason God blesses us. God blesses us because of who He is, not because of us. And when you don't feel blessed, when you're in a time of circumstances, when you're hard-pressed and you're hurting, that doesn't mean that God's not blessing. We don't need friends like Job had to come along and say, Job, you must have some sin in your life. But we need to hear the voice of Christ to say, I know, and you need to know, that my grace is enough for you right now. My grace is sufficient for you. You see, God's program to achieve humility in Paul was this thorn in the flesh. God's program for you might be something else. God's program might be a person, yeah, you can't get along with at work. Might be a physical ailment. Might be. Might be just circumstances beyond your control. You get out in your car and you have a flat tire. You fix the flat tire, you go down the road. Your timing belt breaks. You get it towed, you get that fixed. Something else breaks. You had a hit on your bank account. That might be His program for you. So that you can learn that His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is enough. You see, the byproduct of this whole process in Paul is what God wants to accomplish in us today. The byproduct from this program of humbling us so that we can be more and more like Jesus, right? Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it goes through this list of humiliation of Christ. So that we won't exalt ourselves, but we're more like Jesus. The byproduct of this whole process is the joyful boasting in weakness. So that the power of Christ would take up residence upon Him. Look, verse 9. Therefore I will most gladly boast all the more, not about my experiences as an apostle, not about this wonderful exalted privilege I had of going into the third heavens and into paradise and seeing and hearing things I can't even talk about. I'm not going to boast about that, but I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. In fact, I'm going to talk positively about my weaknesses. I'm going to be well pleased or contented with my frailties and human limitations. Some lexicons even say I'm going to delight in them, as well as all these other things, people's acts of violence against me, my necessities, my neediness, my persecutions, my difficulties for Christ's sake. If you want to read about those, you can read about them all throughout his writings, but especially 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He has so much of what he went through for Christ's sake. But yet he said, I'm content with this. I'm learning this. I'm delighting in it. I read something this week. Discontentment says something about you, not your circumstances. Does that hit you in the gut? Discontentment says something about you, not about your circumstances. Not thinking positively, even to the point of delight about our weaknesses, says something about us rather than God's grace, because God's grace is enough. God's grace is sufficient no matter what our circumstances. So what can we learn from all this? What's the life principle that Paul learned that we can learn as well? And the principle that Paul learned is what he says, the last part of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Or said again at the last part of verse 9, power is perfected in weakness. The power of Christ is greatest when I'm at my weakest. Whenever I'm weak, Paul said, then I'm powerful. One commentator said, philosophers spoke of self-sufficiency, either to endure trials or sometimes because there were none. Paul's idea here is quite different. God's grace is sufficient, providing the power Paul needs. And this is truly something for us to delight in. God's sufficient grace, no matter our circumstances, is what fuels our joy. It what fuels our gratitude. You know, I've come to learn this past month, and I shared with you one of my experiences with my lawnmower. And I had another one yesterday. I had some trouble, you know, I told you about that. And then I bought a part, and I went to put on the new part yesterday. And I realized I needed a tool I didn't have to replace the part. Fortunately, my brother-in-law had the tools so I could get it, but you know, I'm just laying there under the mower, and I just start laughing. It's like if it ain't one thing, it's another. And I just got to say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Your grace is sufficient. And I was mowing the grass over there at my daughter's, and it was late, and I had the bank to mow, and I had to push it with a push mower, and I was running out of energy. I mean, I just ran out of energy. I was pushing this, and I said, I'm done. And I felt so exhausted. I mean, literally, I had no more energy. In fact, I lay down on the bed of my pickup truck, and I'm just laying there, and I'm breathing pretty hard, and I'm just saying, whew. And my daughter, she opens the window and says, are you all right? And I said, I need some water. And she brings me out some more water, and I drink it, and I say, thank God for His grace. Thank God for His grace. And I actually thought, I wish I could feel exhausted doing the Lord's work. Here I was doing cruddy stuff, mowing grass that's going to have to be mowed again in a week, and, you know, no eternal benefit of all. And I'm thinking, Thank God for your grace in that, but yeah, I wish I was feeling exhausted for doing the work of the Lord. I read some helpful counsel in a book by Sinclair Ferguson yesterday, and this book is entitled By Grace Alone, that I want to share with you here. When you're trying to help a friend who's going through some rough times, Ferguson said there's two helpful questions to ask them. And I thought it was so pertinent. In those times when people are really feeling their human frailty, their limitations, their sense of powerlessness, they can't change the circumstances, no matter whether the circumstances were brought upon them by themselves or by other people. Here are two helpful questions to ask people. First question, Ferguson says, is to ask the person, what is God really like? What is God really like? Ferguson wrote, how we live the Christian life is always an expression of how we think about God. How we live the Christian life is always an expression of how we think about God. The Lord is absolutely good, true, faithful, and gracious, but the enjoyment of Him is in large measure dependent on what we think He is really like. And the second question to ask a person, and this helps to get the person's focus off of his troubles and onto someone who can help him with his troubles. The second question is, where can you find help? Where can you find help? Ferguson wrote, there's ultimately only one place we can go to answer these questions. And then he quotes Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he emphasized the death of Christ is the answer to what is God really like and where can we go for help. For my purposes this morning, I want to refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which speaks about the same thing, but it uses Paul's language here. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, in fact, he was crucified in weakness. In his humanity, his frailty, he was crucified, but he lives by God's power. For we also are weak in him, yet towards you we will live with him by God's power. So you know what the answer to our weakness is? Same, the death and resurrection of Jesus. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. He died and He rose again. Understanding our weakness and the fact that Jesus Christ shared in our weakness and died for us is the best answer we can give to ourselves and to one another in trying times. Whether our predicament is a physical ailment or a person who troubles us or just circumstances that we just can't change, the best answer to remember is that God's grace is enough. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is God's answer to our weakness. And in that vein, I want to end with a song you may have heard on the radio in the Christian contemporary stations called God's Grace is Enough. Your grace is enough. And I want us to stand, and if you feel like singing along, you go right ahead. But let's end with this song, Your Grace is Enough.